It's good to see you here this morning. Is there kind of an echo? Bring me down just a tad. I don't like to hear myself coming back at me. I know. Thanks, Dean. You couldn't just leave that one alone, could you? Let's begin our class this morning with a word of prayer. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that we have of living another day. Thank you for this, another Lord's Day that you have given to us. And the blessing, Father, that we have of coming here as your family together to build and encourage one another and to study from your holy and divine will. Father, we thank you for this blessing of being able to worship you, to extend to you a portion of praise and thanksgiving that you so richly deserve. Father, we thank you for this time of studying your word. We pray that as we enter into this time that we will do so with our ears and our eyes and our hearts open, that we may take the things found in your word and apply them to our lives, and through that you may heal us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you that there is nothing else that we need in this life than what the words that you have given to us, and we pray that we will apply ourselves to them. Father, we thank you so much today as well that we live in a country where we can come here and we can gather together without fear of harm or molestation in any way. We pray, Father, that you will bless us with that for years to come. Father, we pray that you be with those that are suffering illness today. Pray that you bless them with health. Be with their families as well. Be with those today that are suffering the loss of loved ones. Pray that you will give them the comfort that only you can as the God of all comfort. Pray that you strengthen each of us to be instruments of your comfort to them also. Father, we pray that you be with those that are serving in our military, the world round. Pray that you will protect them and bless them and bring them back home to us as soon as possible. Pray that you be with their families as they endure the difficult times of separation. Give them strength during these times. Father, pray that you go with us now throughout this class, throughout our worship services today, and may all that we do today be done in spirit and in truth, and therefore pleasing to you. Pray that you forgive us when we fail you. In Christ's name, amen. I was telling Tom that I would like to teach this class for consecutive weeks, but it just doesn't seem to be in the cards right now, because this will be, I'll teach today, and then I will be leaving for Africa this week, and so I will be gone for 2 Sundays. Hopefully after that, I'll have a bunch of consecutive weeks. And it's hard to teach a class when you're trying to build something, and you know there's 2 week gaps between, or a week gap between your classes. It gets difficult sometimes to believe that you're being able to do that very well. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we studied the promises of Jesus to his disciples concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the coming of the Comforter. And in those, we saw a lot of those were there the night before Jesus died. He told them, he promised them the Comforter. He promised that the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, or the Helper, would guide those apostles into all truth. He also said that they would enable the apostles to remember any and everything that Jesus Christ had said. And we talked about, you know, being able to remember everything that someone has said to us over the past 3 years. And yet, you know, probably most of the people, I guess you'd almost have to have, it'd have to be a spouse or someone like that to really level up to what Jesus was. I mean, because Jesus was with these men almost 24/7 and teaching them and talking. Jesus was never wasting the time that he had. You know, he knew that the night was coming and he had to work while it was day. And so, you know, there was a lot of things said to these men. And yet all those things were going to be brought into remembrance by the Holy Spirit when he came upon them. And then he also said that he would give the apostles what they needed to say when they were brought before leaders, when they were put into certain situations. They would be guided as to what to say. They wouldn't have to prepare. You know, I have to prepare a sermon. I have to prepare a Bible class. I have to study the Bible. I have to look at those things. I have to put those things down, think about those things. But these men would not have to worry about that. The things that they were to say were going to be given to them directly so that they might say those things as God would have them said. Now, you know, there's reasons for that. Certainly we understand that they didn't have the New Testament as you and I have it today, but they would be the men that them and others would be the men that would inspire the words of the New Testament. But at the beginning, their teaching needed to come directly from God through them. Now, the reliability of these promises made by our Lord, really, when you think about it, they're dependent on Jesus, aren't they? They're really dependent upon how reliable a source is He. I mean, anybody can make a promise, right? How many of you have had people make promises to you, but you knew when they made the promise, the kind of person that they were, and they weren't going to keep it, right? We've known those kind of people. They had, you know, they were not trustworthy. We've known untrustworthy people in our lives. And so, you know, what about Jesus? You know, Jesus made these promises, but how do we know that He was a valid source for them? What are the proofs of who He was and His authority to give such promises? You know, some people promise you things that they don't have the ability or the means to provide, right? And so, can Jesus provide this? Are these promises something that lay within the purview of His power? John chapter 5 and verses 33 through 47, we see some witnesses as to who Jesus was. These are witnesses that are going to say, Jesus was this, and therefore, because He was this, He is capable of making such promises. You know, determining who Jesus Christ was. And when we go, after we're finished with inspiration, we begin to talk about God, we talk about the Godhead, we'll really delve into who Jesus Christ is. But suffice it to say, right now, we're just going to look at these evidences as far as given by these witnesses in the book of John. Well, the first witness that Jesus says there in John chapter 5 is Himself. And that's in verse 31. Now, you know, witnesses are about credibility, but if I just tell you something about myself, it might be true, it might not, right? Maybe, maybe not. How many of you have been lied to? Okay, so, you know, somebody can tell you something, and, you know, you might not know whether they're telling you the truth or not. It could be a lie, and you might not be able to prove that right then. And so, you know, the Old Testament had a means of which you could confirm things as being right or wrong. Or something as a fact. And what was that standard? Two or more witnesses, right? Not just someone backing somebody up, but a witness to what's being said. A witness as to what is being claimed by an individual. Yes, I saw that too. You know, it's someone who's second or even third what has been said. And we see that in Numbers 35 and 30 and Deuteronomy 17, 6, 19 and 15. They lay out the credibility as the word of two or three witnesses. So Jesus by Himself is not enough. And He even gets called on that by the Pharisees during His ministry. Well, you say that about yourself, but that doesn't really matter. Okay, you're right. It doesn't. I can claim all day long something about myself, but that's not going to meet that criteria by myself. So He goes on to say, well, John the Baptist, in verses 33 through 35 of chapter 5 of John, that John the Baptist was a witness to who He was. Now, Jesus here now is beginning to lay down some difficult credibility for the Pharisees to deal with, right? What did Jesus ask the Pharisees when they tested Him by asking Him, by what authority do you do these things? Yes. He said, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. If you want to know by what authority I do these things. He said, was the baptism of John from men or from God, right? Now, why did the Pharisees not want to answer that question? Yeah. They said, you know, they knew that if they said, yes, his baptism was from God, then, or from heaven, then Jesus was going to come back and say, then why didn't you obey? And if they said it was, that they feared the people, because the people thought John was a prophet. So Jesus begins here with John, and it's going to be a credible witness because the people see John as a prophet. And so He says, John was a witness of who I am. Now, John certainly witnessed to many people as to regarding the one that was to come, right? And when Jesus came and he baptized him, we see in John chapter 1, we see it twice in John chapter 1, John proclaiming Jesus is almost as if every time he saw Jesus, he yelled this, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," right? In fact, he is saying that when Andrew and John are standing there, and it leads Andrew and John to go and to talk to Jesus and end up spending the evening speaking to Jesus, which would in turn end up bringing Peter and others to Jesus Christ, the very beginnings of the 12 apostles. And so, John the Baptist was a witness. Jesus goes on. I mean, right there's two, so that meets the criteria, but Jesus isn't going to stop at two. He's going to double up. He's going to give six. And so then he says in verse 36, the works. What are the works of Jesus? It's miracles. Healing people. Making the lame walk, the blind see, right? Raising the dead. Those are his works. Casting out demons. You know, that is clearly an act of God because, as Jesus said, a house divided against itself. See, Abraham Lincoln wasn't the first one to say that. A house divided. Talking about Beelzebub's, or Satan's not going to be casting out his own demons, is he? And so, he says, my works are. And we see that this is a valid area of witness because Nicodemus in John chapter 3 says what to Jesus when he came to him by night? No one could do the things you do except he be from God. Now, that's really the answer, isn't it? That is why Jesus Christ is a valid source for these promises. No one could do the things you do except he be from God. And when we go back to John's proclamation to behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God there is literally translated the Lamb provided by God. He is God's Lamb that God gave. Because we couldn't provide a Lamb that could take away any sins, could we? The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews says, could not take away sins. We can't provide a Lamb. We couldn't live the perfect life. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we couldn't live the perfect life. We couldn't provide perfect, clean blood. Life is in the blood, according to Genesis. We couldn't provide clean blood. Our lives were tainted. So we couldn't provide our own Lamb. So God provides him. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is building that foundation in his arguments oftentimes with the Pharisees. You remember Abraham and Isaac, right? Because see, there's a parallel between what John says and what Abraham and Isaac went through when he went to offer Isaac, right? Father, we have the wood and we have the fire and we have all this stuff that we need, right? But where is the sacrifice? What was Abraham's response? God will provide. Now, you know, we read that story and we go, yeah, he's going to provide. It's going to be a goat in the bush over there after he gets it done. No. I think Abraham was speaking a little deeper than that. He didn't realize it. But God did. God will provide the sacrifice. And God did in Jesus Christ. So his works, all those things that he did, you look at John chapter 5 and you see the blind man that Jesus healed, right? And here is this man that was blind, and Jesus heals him. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. So next time you hear some televangelists say they can't heal someone because of faith, this man didn't even know Jesus, and yet he got healed. So it doesn't really matter what their faith is. It only matters about the power of God. And yet that blind man, when he was being interrogated, I say John 5, John 9, when he was being interrogated by the Pharisees, being threatened to be thrown out of the synagogue, and his mom and dad wouldn't even stand up for him. They said, you know that man's a sinner. He said, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I don't even know the man. But I know this. I was blind and now I see. And only God can do that. So his works. People understood that. That there were things that only God could do, right? And his works demonstrated those very things. Then he says that not only are the witnesses himself and John the Baptist and his works, but also his Father, the Father, God. Now, when did God witness as to who Jesus was? At his baptism. Also on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now he adds on the Mount of Transfiguration, hear ye him. And so God the Father, literally from heaven, speaks and witnesses to who Jesus is. This is my Son. My only begotten, as John would call him in John chapter 1. The only begotten, the unique Son of God. Now you and I are children of God. I am a son of God. John tells us we are, right? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. We are children of God, but I'm not a son of God like Jesus Christ was. I'm not an only begotten. He is unique. He's unique in all creation. So that same term is used for Isaac, that he was Abraham's only begotten. Was he Abraham's only begotten? As far as born? No. Ishmael came before Isaac, and then he had sons by Keturah as well after Sarah died. So he wasn't the only son, but he was the unique son of promise, wasn't he? He was unlike any other son that Abraham had. God promised that son. And that son he was the one through whom the promises of your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, right? And that through him, or through that lineage, all nations would be blessed by the seed. As Galatians says, Paul says, just the one, right? Galatians, just seed. It's not the group of people, it's the one person that came from that group of people. And who was that? Jesus Christ. You know, so many people get wound up today about, you know, the specialness of the Jewish people. And they certainly carried a unique Old Testament thing. But let me tell you what, their specialness only lay in one thing, and that is who came through them. That is Jesus Christ. And if they reject Him, they have no specialness anymore. They cannot be God's people. Because God's people can only reach the Father now through Jesus Christ. So the Father gives that. Well, then, verses 39 through 40 of chapter 5, Jesus says, also the Scriptures. You study the Scriptures, for in them you think you find life, but they speak of me. Pharisees were always studying, right? They were always looking at the Scriptures. But what they failed to see is that on every page of the Old Testament, it is looking forward to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Those promises start in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sin in the garden. God says that by the seed of woman, I will crush his head, right? He will bruise his heel. And the promise began. And then through Seth, they would begin the lineage that would go down through Noah, and begin again at Noah, and go through Shem and reach Abraham, go to that only begotten son Isaac, down all the way to the 12 sons of Jacob that would become the tribes of Israel, and then down to Judah, which would be preserved as a remnant in the Babylonian captivity, and then from there all the way to Jesus Christ. And so God made this promise. And it is constantly and continuously prophesied about in the Old Testament. In fact, next week Andy will talk about prophecies in regards to inspiration, and really one of the greatest, and if we get to it today, which, you know me, we probably won't, but if we get to it today, we'll talk about that one of the greatest evidences for inspiration, God's inspiration, is prophecy, isn't it? Because how could a man do that? And yet there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Jesus Christ, and He fulfilled them. And a lot of them are actually mentioned in the New Testament, aren't they? Matthew, over 60 times, says, and as it was written in his book that he wrote of the gospel. And so, you know, we see that these prophecies were kept. So the Scriptures were telling these things, and Jesus was these things, but yet the Pharisees refused to see these things. But the Scriptures, nonetheless, are a witness to who Jesus was. When we want to prove Jesus, we prove Him by the Old Testament, do we not? And then last of all, he says the last witness is Moses, verses 45 through 47. God said that he would raise up a prophet like Moses, right? And all the people would come to him. In fact, that's even mentioned in Acts chapter 3. In verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it shall be every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Sound like Jesus Christ? You got to listen to him. God said from the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Listen to him. For he has the words, doesn't he? Peter, in John chapter 6, when Jesus asked them, when everybody else left because they didn't like what Jesus was saying, the Lord looked at Peter and the apostles and said, "Are y'all going to leave me also?" I think it's one of the most heartbreaking, outside of the cross, one of the most heartbreaking moments in Jesus' ministry. I can just feel it. I've had people get up and walk out on me in the pulpit. It hurts. And I'm not talking about going to the bathroom. I'm leaving. It hurts. I can't imagine multitudes doing that. He said, "You going to leave me also?" Peter, as often as he messed up, he did good too, didn't he? "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Isn't that what Moses was saying? The only one to listen to. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That same night, John chapter 14 and verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." They will come and hear his words, or they will be cut off. They will come to him, or they will be cut off. As Acts chapter 3 talks about in the second gospel sermon that we have recorded in that particular text. So Moses is that witness. He witnessed to Jesus. "God will raise up a prophet like me for you." Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it. To bring it to its end. The end that God designed for it to have." See, we need to be careful. The old law was not bad. The old law was God. God wrote that law. There was nothing wrong with that law. It just wasn't complete. It had a purpose. And that purpose was to bring us to where? Right. Paul said it was a teacher, wasn't it? It was a teacher to bring us to Christ. And that's exactly what it did. And so we see that we have Moses there and his law proclaiming and witnessing to Jesus. Six witnesses. I think that makes Jesus a valid source for promises. And he made these promises. Jesus made these promises, and their fulfillment began on the day of Pentecost, 51 days after his death on the cross. And it is believed to be 10 days after his ascension to heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, he said, "Unless I go, I can't send the Comforter." He had to go first, and he did. Most of the time when he's talking about that, in John chapter 13 through 17, when he's talking about going, he's most of the time talking about going to the cross. There's this aspect here of going back to heaven. When the apostles were gathered in one place, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, after Jesus' resurrection, and just before his ascension, he instructed them, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, they are told that they're going to receive power from on high. And Jesus said that they would be immersed by the Holy Spirit, literally be clothed in the Holy Spirit. And we see this immersion aspect in terminology with clothing, do we not? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves," right? In Christ. You know, they literally have taken it on to their lives. On the day of Pentecost, we are told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. We see in verse 8 that these tongues were actually the native languages of the people. These were not some gibberish being said out there. These people were hearing their languages. How are we hearing the languages of our homeland? Now, they could have got up there and spoke a common language, could they not? But they're not up there speaking a common language. They're not speaking Aramaic. They're not speaking Greek. They're speaking the languages of these people's homelands. And Acts chapter 2 lists all the homelands that these people came from all over the known world. And yet they're speaking in my hometown's language. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they were speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. Remember the promise. When it's time for you to talk, I'll tell you what to say, right? You know, they weren't up on Saturday night before Pentecost working on their sermon. Because actually, when they showed up at the temple there that day for Pentecost, I don't think they knew they were going to be preaching a sermon. How many of you like to impromptu preach? I like to be prepared. Now, Jeannie says, yeah, you could babble on for hours. I probably could. I don't feel like I always organize things. I like to have things organized. I like to start and end. I like to have a direction, something to keep me confined. Or I will. I'll chase rabbits. I'll chase rabbits anyway, even with notes. But those men got up there. They didn't have to impromptu speak. They were given what to say. As the Spirit gave them out. Jesus' promises were kept. Verses 12 through 13, Luke records, and they all continued in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. And this is still how people react to inspiration, isn't it? You have a group over here that says, yeah, that sounds right. And a group over here says, that's just the stupidest thing I ever heard. Isn't that what we still have? Even on that day. Wow, this is amazing. Now they're drunk. There's a big span between those two things, isn't there? How in the world do drunk men learn other languages? They can barely speak the language that they normally speak, right? I mean, even their argument doesn't make sense on this particular day. Why would that have anything to do with men speaking in the languages of other people's lands? Peter responds, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Now, I know when people get to talking about last days, that just makes some people's heads go all kind of crazy, doesn't it? Last days, we need to put that into the context of how the Jews viewed last days. What was Joel saying to the Jews? How did they see that wording played out? For the Jew, when he heard last days, he thought messianic reign. That's what they were waiting for, the last days of the messianic reign. They had lived their entire existence waiting for the messianic reign. And Jesus is the Messiah. And he is king, is he not? And today we live under his reign in the last days. So they were saying that these are the last days. The disciples are saying, or Peter's saying here, this is the time of the Messiah. This is the time of the messianic reign. You're seeing the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And therefore, all that you've been waiting for, all that you've been looking for all your life, the Messiah, is here. Now, some will accept, some will reject, right? Considering the numbers that were probably in the temple courtyard when this sermon was preached, 3,000 is pretty low. We think, wow, 3,000, right? Oh, what we'd give for 3,000 responses today. But you got to consider how large the audience was, probably. Probably tens of thousands in that courtyard able to hear that sermon. Having their attention gotten by a sound as of a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire above the men that the God wanted them to look at, pay attention to. And yet only 3,000 would actually obey what Jesus Christ said. His Spirit, which would provide the necessary knowledge and abilities for mankind to have the knowledge of what God wanted them to know. That's what started on this day. The fulfillment of those promises. We have that first gospel sermon by Peter in Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. We also see them going before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John went before them. Now all the apostles are going before them. And once again, God was giving them what to say, just as Jesus Christ promised, so that they could say the things that needed to be said. They even said that they were witnesses with the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was witnessing about Jesus Christ through them and with them. Now you and I cannot be witnesses as they were. Let's understand that as that word's tossed about too sometimes. You and I cannot be a witness as we read witness being used in the New Testament. For you and I did not see Jesus Christ upon this earth. You and I did not witness. Now we may tell about what we've witnessed in our own lives about ourselves. But in the way that they talk about witnessing about Jesus Christ is not the way the word's used today oftentimes in the religious world. They saw Him. As John said in 1 John chapter 1, I saw Him, I touched Him, I beheld Him, I studied Him, right? I'm speaking from experience. This isn't secondhand knowledge. I was there. I held on to Him. So these men saw, and these men had seen the life of Jesus Christ. They'd seen His death, seen His resurrection. And they were witnessing, but they were also witnessing now with the knowledge given to them by the Holy Spirit. Did these men understand why Jesus came, you think, when they got up on Sunday morning on the day of Pentecost? No, not based on 10 days earlier, right? 10 days earlier, they were still looking for what? The king on earth, right? The Solomon, the David. Is it now time for the kingdom to be returned to Israel? You know, we're going to kick the Romans out, right? It's all going to start for us, and it's going to be great. Been looking forward to this since the Maccabees, right? When Rome came in and took over. They didn't understand. But on the day of Pentecost, they did, didn't they? They weren't looking for a physical king anymore. They were calling people to the one that was sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. The one that they had crucified. The Jews had crucified. And so these men now understood because they now had the knowledge provided that Jesus promised to them. The case for inspiration as well of the apostles, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, is established in three ways. Now, we've examined the first, and that's the promise of inspiration to the apostles and as made by Jesus Christ. Second, we need to see this by observing the statements of the apostles, which showed the fulfillment of those promises relative to their inspiration. Let's just look at a few of these. You can write these down. I invite you to turn with me if you want to do that as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, and we'll look at a couple in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the apostles, these are the writers of the Scriptures, those men that were inspired, literally stating and claiming the inspiration of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and 4, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What Paul was saying, what Paul was preaching, was a demonstration of the Spirit. Of His power. Paul learned these things from Him. Paul was not trained at Fried Hardeman University. He was trained, literally had the knowledge given to him by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 as well, verses 12 through 13. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." It is by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration, as we've already talked about, Peter said that men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the things that are in the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament now, as these writers proclaim that same thing, the things that we write and the things that we preach, these things have been made known to us by the Holy Spirit. Now today, we have the completed work. It is once delivered, Jude says. It has been delivered to us, has been given to us. But it is still the words of God. It is still the words provided to us by the Holy Spirit. So when we are guided by the Holy Spirit, as some people use that term wrongly, we are guided by God's words, not by some force that's moving us beyond our control. We are still guided by the Spirit, by His work, by what He did in providing us the knowledge. Chapter 2 again in verse 16. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We're not figuring these things out on our own. We're not smart enough. You know, we can't instruct God. Job had to learn that lesson the hard way, right? I'm not about questioning God, because let me tell you, I'm not qualified. Nathan's too much of an idiot. I'm stupid. And when I'm put up against God, and probably up against a lot of people, but but especially against God. I'm not qualified to speak about God from my own mind. I'm only qualified to speak about God as I speak in the way that Christ said to speak about Him. Because He is the express image, as Hebrews 1 says, of God. John tells us that no one has seen God at any time. In John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time except for the only begotten, and He shows us Him. So it doesn't matter what I think. It's about what the Holy Spirit has given to us through the Word. Verse chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 37, Paul says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the command, or the Lord's commandment." The things that I'm writing are not from Paul. They're not Paul's commandments. They're the Lord's commandments. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8. Kind of a lengthy reading here. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was to me for you, that by revelation," that's inspiration, "there was made known to me the mystery," as I wrote before in brief, the mystery that no one knew except God. And He made it known to these men, that they could make it known to us. "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in" where? "The Spirit." These things were not made known before. Those things in the Old Testament, the misunderstandings about who Christ was and why He was coming, those were mysteries that people didn't know. But now they do. Now we understand. Why? Because of what has been revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets by the Holy Spirit. That's why we talk about the apostles' doctrine, right? The apostles' doctrine, folks, that's synonymous with Christ's doctrine because they're speaking on behalf of Christ. To be specific, Paul says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Why? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's why I have this knowledge, Paul says. To preach. Folks, God gave us this for one reason and one reason only. To preach, right? To teach. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things He has commanded. Galatians chapter 1, and verses 11 and 12, Paul again says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." It didn't come from man. Oh, we write a lot of books and we come up with a lot of cool ideas, don't we? But not the Bible. And come from man. Men may have penned the words, but they didn't write the book. They are not the author. They are nothing more than those that wrote what God wanted said. He says, "It is not," he says, "not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's exactly how the promises were laid out, right? Was it that y'all gonna have to spend some time studying, and we'll get you up to speed on what we really want you to teach and preach? No. Be given all truth. Be guided into all truth. You'll be able to say things right then when you need to say them. You will know everything that Jesus Christ taught. Period. Be given. And Paul says that's exactly what took place with me. In Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2, Paul says that he went up to Jerusalem because of revelation. What was told to him. And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you." How? "By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." I find that interesting. These things were known by God, the mystery. Not even the angels knew them, right? The angels wanted to know these things too. They wanted to understand these things. But they were not until the time that they were to be revealed. And they were revealed by man, by inspiration. So we see here that the apostles, specifically Paul and Peter, reaffirm the fact that the things that they were saying, the things that they were teaching, were not things that they came up with themselves, were not things that they reasoned out themselves, but they were things that God Himself said for them to do, said for them to say, said for them to write. And the third thing that we talk about as far as the aspects of inspiration or setting up a case for inspiration, we do so by observing the numerous facts and statements of the New Testament writers which serve to define the limits and the bounds of inspiration. Inspiration, there were some limits to it. You know, it did not do certain things. And we need to understand that inspiration is God's means of accurately communicating His will to mankind. And He needed to do that. And I want us to consider the nature of inspiration, what it is and what it is not. Number one, is not a purification from sin. Inspiration did not perform purification process on those that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some people reason this way about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. They reason Cornelius had, the Holy Spirit came upon him and upon his household, right? And they spoke in tongues, right? Therefore, that's the preacher's favorite word. Therefore, all those people were saved before they were baptized, right? Because the Holy Spirit came upon them. And the Holy Spirit won't come upon anybody that's not saved. Now that's the argument. They say, nowhere, and I've had them say this to me, nowhere in the Bible. Oh, be careful if you make that statement, folks, that you've studied your Bible. Don't throw that out there unless you really know. I've heard good preacher brethren say those words, and verses start popping into my head of exactly the Bible saying what they say. There's nowhere in the Bible it says that. Be careful. Do some searching before those words jump out your mouth. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 23 through 24, we have Saul pursuing David. The Spirit of the Lord has already left Saul. The Bible has already told us that. He is pursuing David with the intention of killing David. He's already sent people out to kill David. He is now coming himself to kill David. He is a murderer. And yet in verses 23 through 24, it says the Spirit of God came upon him. Does God save murderers? If they repent. He wasn't repenting. No. He was on his way. He was literally forced to stop. He came upon him. He began to prophesy. And yet, he was a murderer. So be careful when we say those kind of things. But what we see there is that it does not take away sins. Now, Saul would repent as a result of some of those events, but not for long. And the Spirit of the Lord never did return to him. It went to David. So, but anyway, well, we will pick up there, get this in 3 weeks. So don't forget where we're at. And we'll pick up right there. Appreciate your good attention this morning.